Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Amen. We live in a promiscuous society, and that promiscuity has broken more marriages, shattered more homes, caused more heartache, spread more disease, and destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. And we may be tempted to think that it's a phenomena that has manifested itself in the last 50 years or so, but it is something that is as old as time itself and goes back to a time immemorial. And it's the subject that Paul deals with in the passage that we read this morning. And I want you to notice four things from the passage this morning. First of all, the temptation that engulfed them. Corinth, as we know, was a very promiscuous place. Even by the standards of the first century, the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, dominated the skyline on its elevated position, with its 1,000 sacred prostitutes who descended into the city each night to ply their trade. In addition to the temple of Aphrodite, in the city itself was the temple of Apollo that glorified the male physique. The cult practiced and encouraged its adherence in homosexual practices as well as part of its worship. So notorious was the city of Corinth for its wickedness that the verb in the Greek language, Corinthianize, was used for immorality, and the noun was used of a prostitute. Corinth was a wicked place, a place filled to overflowing with every kind of sexual perversion and sin. Now, in this epicenter of wickedness in the ancient world, God in his grace had brought a church into being. These Corinthian believers were a living testimony to the power of God's grace in breaking into their hearts and lives and radically altering those lives for good. However, living in the environment in which they lived, it was inevitable that they would battle and struggle with the sins from which they had been saved and could see all around them and were tempted with every day. Twice in the passage, in verse 13 and in verse 18, Paul speaks of sexual immorality. The Authorized Version uses the word fornication. The Greek word is the word pornina, from which we get our English word pornography. It covers a multitude of illicit sexual sins, premarital relationships, extramarital relationships, homosexual relationships. All are covered by this word. Now, God had saved the Corinthians from this, but Corinth was awash with it. And there was a very real danger that living in the society in which they lived, that they would revert to it. This kind of immorality was a very real and present danger to the Corinthians. It was all around them. They couldn't escape it. They confronted it in the street every day of their lives. It would be like that little church in Orange Street in Soho that is made up of ex-prostitutes and pimps, and daily they're surrounded by the very sin that God had delivered them from. Now, of course, this particular temptation has always been a powerful force to fallen man. But when that sin is flaunted and paraded before you, the temptation is intensified. Sometimes we say at times we have the opportunity to sin, but not the desire. And at times we have the desire, but not the opportunity. But when desire meets opportunity, that's when the problems start. Now, the Corinthians always had the opportunity. The opportunity never left them. They would be propositioned by prostitutes as they made their way to church. And prostitution was much more socially acceptable then, even more than now. It surrounded them. And so this particular temptation was a real battle for them. Now, is that not the case with us? Are we not surrounded by promiscuity and immorality on the television, in magazines, in literature, through the internet? And because of the access that we have to that immorality, does our culture not parallel the culture of the Corinthians? Are we not living in a permissive society and presented with innumerable opportunities to dishonor the Lord in this way? Are these temptations, which were common to man, not intensified in us because of the environment in which we live? We live in a Corinthian society. Their battles are our battles. Their temptations are our temptations. Their struggles are our struggles. Their sins are our sins. The temptation that engulfed them. The second thing I want you to notice is the thinking that encouraged them. Slogans and cliches can be very useful. They can encapsulate a thought, an idea, in a few catchy words, a soundbite. But the danger with slick slogans, soundbites, is that they don't always encapsulate all of the truth. Take, for instance, the proverb, "Too many cooks spoil the broth." Undoubtedly, that is true. But so is, "Many hands make light work." Now, those are opposites, one advocating little involvement, the other much involvement. And we can think of situations where both those slogans, those proverbs, would be true. The relevance and truth of them depends very much on the context in which they are applied. Now, the same is true of other slogans. In this passage, Paul quotes two familiar soundbites, established slogans that were being misrepresented by the Corinthians. The first one is found there in verse 12. "All things are lawful for me." That's the proverb or the quotation. "But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Now, it may be that the Corinthians were actually picking up one of Paul's cliches, but applying it in a wrong situation, because the Apostle Paul was the apostle of freedom. But what they were doing was using this in a way that Paul never intended. That Christian freedom, which Paul emphasized, included a freedom to sin. A bit like Rasputin, the Russian monk, who said, "Since we are saved by grace, sin with gusto." Specifically, they were using Paul's slogan as an excuse to plunge headlong into the sea of immorality that surrounded them. You see, Christian freedom does not include a freedom from Christian responsibility. The train is freest, not when it's hurtling over the mountainside out of control, but when it's on its tracks going in the direction that the engineer intended. Now, that's Paul's point here. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." The NIV says beneficial. The Authorized Version says expedient. The word means to be an advantage to. He says it's true that we have freedom in Christ, but not all things are profitable or beneficial or to your advantage. In fact, a very high cost can be exacted by sin. Sexual sin can lead to a loss of health, a loss of one's family, the loss of one's possessions, the loss of one's honor and respect. It can be a very, very costly experience. Secondly, he goes on and he says, "I will not be dominated by anything. I will not be mastered by anything." He says that far from bringing freedom, this sin brings imprisonment. You become a slave
to that sin. You have a master. No sin is more enslaving than sexual sin. The more it is indulged, the more it controls. It begins with small, what may seem insignificant, indiscretions, and then progresses to greater and more flagrant sins. Immorality is hungry. That's the danger of even indulging your appetite a little in pornography, because soft pornography gives way to hard pornography, which gives way then to even more obscure and depraved pornography. Sin is hungry. So that was the first cliche, probably used by Paul himself, but was being used by the Corinthians to rationalize and justify sin. All things are lawful. The second cliche is found there in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, if you're using the 2011 NIV, they have quotation marks around all of that cliche. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Our other versions end there. And God will destroy both one and the other. And the NIV 2011 ends there. And I think the 2011 NIV is right in that, because the Greeks taught that sexual appetite was the same as physical appetite for food, and it just needed to be satisfied. It needed to be indulged. And Plato, the Greek philosopher, taught that it didn't matter what you did with your body. It was your soul that mattered. It was your spirit that mattered. So they divided the body and the soul up, and they said, well, you can do what you like with your body, because those are just natural appetites. As long as your soul is right with God, that's the main thing. They had departmentalized their lives into the physical and the spiritual, and they said, you can do what you like with your body. You can satisfy every natural appetite of your body as long as your spirit is right with God. And again, Paul has to set that aside, and he has to rebuke that. So here were two proverbs that were being used to justify these Christians, remember, in Corinth, to plunge headlong into the immorality that surrounded them. Everything's lawful. I can do what I like because I'm not under law. I'm under grace. And then, well, it's just a natural appetite. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God's going to destroy both body and appetite, so it doesn't matter. And they were using that to justify sin. And there's a little warning in that for us. You know, sometimes we can come and seek to justify our sin through biblical principle, what appears to be a biblical principle. We justify, we take a truth and we exaggerate that truth, or just justify it by the standards of the world, by what everybody else is saying. Well, you can't help who you love. Well, the Bible says you can help who you love, and you should love your wife only. So here were two slick slogans that were being used by slack saints to justify their sin. The temptation that engulfed them, the thinking that encouraged them. Thirdly, the theology that escaped them. The great weakness in the Corinthians' thinking was that they didn't have a proper theology of the body. They had no understanding of the body as the Bible defines it. As we have seen, to them, the body and spirit were separated. The body was temporary and the soul was eternal. The body was sinful and the spirit was spiritual. The body was of this world. The spirit was of the world to come. So it doesn't matter then what you do with the body. Now, Paul then, in response to that, sets forth for them a proper theology, a proper view of the body. And he does this in a number of ways. First of all, he speaks of the nature of the body. Look at verse 13, the end of verse 13 into 14. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. That's the cliche. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise the body. Do you see what he's saying? The Corinthians were separating their lives into the spiritual and the physical. God will destroy the stomach and food, the body, so what does it matter? But here Paul says, the body is spiritual and the body is eternal. He says the body belongs to God. And one day, just as he raised the Lord Jesus Christ, he will raise the body with his power. It will be there for all eternity. That the body is eternal and the body is spiritual. The Lord is for the body. The body is for the Lord. And just as God raised Jesus, he will raise the body too. You're not to think, says Paul, that God only saved your soul. He saved your body and soul, so you're not free to do with the body what you want to do. The body is eternal. The body is spiritual, the nature of the body. Secondly, he speaks about the association of the body. Look at verses 15 to 17. He says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now this is extraordinary language, and I don't think Paul would have dared write it if it wasn't for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When a person becomes a Christian, he is in Christ. Now there are two Greek words for in or into. One is en, in. The other is eis, which is into. You may have noticed when I do a baptismal service, I don't baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because when you become a Christian, you are put in Christ. You are in Christ. Now that doesn't simply mean spiritually, but physically too. We think of salvation only in terms of the soul, but it's all of man that God saves, body and soul. So the body and soul are in Christ. The Christian is part of Christ. And Christ is part of him. He's in Christ, body and soul. We have much too narrow a view of salvation only in terms of the soul. He sees body and soul. Verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ. We are joined to Christ. And Christ is joined to us. We are in Christ. We are part of his body. So you remember when Paul is arrested on the Damascus Road and the Lord says to him, speaking of his ferocious persecution of the people of God up to that point, says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my disciples, my people? Why are you persecuting me? That when you strike their body, you strike me. When you lift your hand against Christian people, you lift your hand against me. It's the mystical union that exists between Christ and his church. Now look at verse 16. This is staggering. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. One flesh. So here Paul alludes to the principle of marriage that's found in Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And in any act of immorality, the believer is joined to the third party as one flesh. Now, because Christians are in Christ, they are joining that third party to Christ. The thought is unthinkable. When we were young people, the advice that was often given by older Christians, you know, you can't go to that nightclub, or you can't go to that disco. That really ages me. You can't go to that disco because you've got to remember that everywhere you go, you're bringing Christ with you. Any sexual act other than that which is sanctioned by the Bible involves Christ. It's a horrendous thought. Not only are our souls joined to Christ, but our bodies are joined to Christ, and to indulge bodily desires affects and brings Christ into that situation in the most horrible way. All sex outside marriage is a contradiction of God's revealed desire and purpose for mankind. But when it is committed by believers, it is especially reprehensible because it profanes Christ, with whom the believer is one. When a Christian sins in this way, he involves his Lord. Christ, of course, is not personally tainted with the sin, but his reputation is sullied by that association. Now, there's a very profound lesson here. Our bodies belong to Christ, and to sin with our bodies is to drag Christ into that sin. The theology that escaped them, the nature of the body, that the body is actually eternal, that the association of the body, that the believer is in Christ and so connected to Christ. Then thirdly, the indwelling of the body. The third argument that Paul uses in developing this positive theology of the Bible is the indwelling or the procession of the body. Look at verse 19. He says there, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." Remember when we looked at 1 Corinthians 3, Paul stated that the church collectively was the temple of the Holy Spirit. You, plural, he says, you to the Corinthians, you as a church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now he asserts that not only is the church collectively, but the Christian individually is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, because God dwells in our bodies are sacred. Our bodies belong to God. He dwells within them. In the Old Testament, God was said to dwell in the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament above the Ark of the Covenant. And there were all these kinds of laws to make sure that his revealed dwelling place was treated with the utmost reverence and respect. You remember the man who put his hand out to steady the Ark of the Covenant because he thought it was falling? God struck him dead. And his sin was that he treated the revealed presence of God in an irreverent way. Now, the New Testament application of this truth is that we must treat the dwelling place of God with reverence and with respect. That when the church meets together, that we as brothers and sisters in Christ are the dwelling place of God, and we must treat each other with reverence and with respect. But also now, he says, since the Christian individually is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so the body needs to be treated with reverence and respect. Most people would be horrified about committing some act of immorality in the sanctuary. But that's exactly what's happening when a believer indulges in some kind of sexual sin. The implications of that, of course, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, there are implications for drunkenness, there are implications for drug abuse, for overeating, for modesty. But the primary application has to do with immorality, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So here's the theology that escaped them. The nature of the body, that the body is actually eternal, because it's going to be raised up at the last day. The association of the body, that the believer is in Christ, body and soul. The indwelling of the body. And then lastly, the redemption of the body. Look at what he says there in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Here Paul is alluding to the great act of redemption when Jesus redeemed a people for himself at the cross. And the price that he paid for that redemption was his own blood which he shed on Calvary's cross. Now, when Christ died, he not only redeemed our souls, he redeemed our bodies. Since on that great and final day of the Lord, our bodies are going to be raised, a redemption price had to be paid for our bodies. Our bodies needed to be bought back as well as our souls, and the redemption price that was paid was the blood of God's own Son. That's clear from verse 20. For, he says, this is why you should glorify God in your body, for you were bought at a price. And on that basis, you should honor your body. You're not your own, says Paul. Your body belongs to another. It is his. He bought it. He redeemed it. You're not free to do with it what you want. That's, you know, today's women's groups, you hear them saying a woman has the right to decide what to do with her own body. So thinking that the fetus within her is actually part of her body and not an individual image bearer of God. But that's the argument. It's her body. No, says Paul. It's his body. If you're a Christian, your body is not your own. He has purchased it. He has redeemed it. It is his. And therefore, you must honor God with your body. That's the theology that escaped them. Some people say there's a lovely little cartoon. Charlie Brown and Lucy are looking out the window and the rains are coming down. And Charlie Brown says, it's going to be a flood that will fill all of the earth. And Lucy says, that will not happen because according to Genesis, God will never flood the earth again. And Charlie Brown says, oh, that's brought a lot of peace to my mind. And Lucy replies, good theology does that. Good theology does that. Theology, it's important that we're theologically driven and theologically minded because good theology determines how we live and how we behave. And they were indulging in sin because they had a bad theology. They had no theology of the body, the nature of the body, that it's spiritual and it's eternal. It will be raised. The association of the body, that the body is in Christ as well as the Spirit. The indwelling of the body, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the redemption of the body belongs to God, for you were bought with a price. The temptation that engulfed them, the thinking that encouraged them, the theology that escaped them, and lastly, the tactic impressed upon them. Just look at this in verse 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Flee from immorality. That's his advice. That's the tactic he urges upon us when it comes to these sins of the flesh. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Run for your life. When you're tempted, when you see this around you, run for your life. In other words, we are to get out of the place as quickly as we can, the place of temptation. In other places, we're told that we are to resist sin. Here he tells us, so serious is this sin that you've got to run from it. Run for your life. Do you remember Joseph in Potiphar's house? When Potiphar's wife came on to him and tried to seduce him, he dropped his cloak and he got out of there as quick as he could. He took to his heels and ran. Better to lose your coat than lose your testimony. Run for your life, he says, and run to your wife. This word flee is a present imperative in the Greek, which means we must keep running. We must keep fleeing. We shouldn't argue or debate or rationalize. We are to get out of the place of temptation as quick as we can. Run for your life and run to your wife. We must never put ourselves in the place of temptation. That's just common sense, isn't it? Never put yourself in a place of temptation. If you find yourself developing an emotional attachment with a person at work, which has all the potential into developing into a more than a friendship move job. You live beside a neighbor who is getting overly friendly, move house. You find yourself, your eyes lingering too long on images that appear on your television at night, get rid of it.
You find yourself drawn to a certain newspapers or magazines or certain websites. Well, install into your computer those covenant eyes that hold you accountable to other people. You find yourself in a situation where you're propositioned on a business trip that nobody would ever know what has happened. Get out of there as quick as you can. That's the radical solution that Paul gives to these Corinthians. Flee from sexual immorality. You have a boyfriend who wants to progress the relationship further than he should. Dump him. You have trouble controlling yourself when you're alone with your girlfriend. Never be alone with your girlfriend. You're engaged to be married and you find that as the relationship progresses emotionally, it's developing sexually too. What should you do? Get married. That's what Paul says. He says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. You've got to be radical when it comes to this particular sin. Flee from immorality. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You deal radically with the temptation. You don't toy with it. You don't pander to it. You don't indulge it. You pluck it out of your life and you get rid of it, because this sin can ruin lives, not only the lives of your family, but the lives of others too. The temptation that engulfed them, sexual immorality, the thinking that encouraged them, everything is permissible, food's just for the stomach, doesn't matter about natural appetites, the theology that escaped them, the nature of the body, that the body is eternal, the association of the body, that the body belongs to Christ, is in Christ, the indwelling of the body, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the redemption of the body, that our bodies were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And the tactic impressed upon them, flee from immorality. Amen.